We're going to be in 1 Thessalonians 4. Paul, the short time he is with this group of believers, really it's believed he was only there 3 weeks. In that time, we saw last week how Paul writes to them, and it's not the final thing he's saying to them, but he's beginning to wrap up his first letter to the church at Thessalonica, writing to encourage these believers and writing to express his love for them, and writing also to help them understand, you know, some questions that they had, some things that had come up just from the time that had passed. And last week we talked about the fact that Paul writes to him and he just simple, real encouraging things. Live, how often do we think? Did we even think this week? I'm living today not to please me, not to please anyone or anything except God. Paul writes and says, live to please God. Walk worthy of the calling. In other words, I call myself a Christian. Is my life Christian? Is it Christ-like? And so live to please God, walk worthy of the calling, and live in such a way that our lives are what? A separated life. God is holy, and we're encouraged to be holy. Let's go to we ended at verse 8. We're going to pick it up now in verse 9. Continuing in the same vein, and then Paul is going to go into dealing with a question that had arisen in the church that was very troubling for these early Christians, these new believers. Verse 9, but concerning brotherly love, God loves us. God saved us because of his great love for us. In response to his love, we love him, right? And we love one another. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and others. So concerning brotherly love, seemed that this church really was a church of love. You have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. All Paul's going to say is, you know, it's a very basic thing. Love God and love others. I really don't need to, you know, you've been taught, you know, by God. You know what? Just continue to do that and grow in that. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Right? Can we ever love God enough? Can we ever say, oh, that's it. You know, I'm at my love. No, I think we can always grow. Grow in our intimacy with the Lord. Grow in our love for the Lord. Doesn't it, as the Lord deals with your heart, don't you come to a place at times that you say, wow. Man, how great, right, is your love? How you put up, you know, wow. And just as you discover the greatness of God's love, then hopefully it increases, right, your response to that. How much more you would love God for how he loves you and how he loves me. And so just, you know, just grow in that, in increase. We can never love one another less. We can always grow in our love for each other. Verse 11. And that you also aspire. That you have a desire to lead a quiet life. You know, you might say that Paul has said, again, going back in context, live to please God, walk worthy, and we're a holy, separated people. What are just some practical things, you know, that what might describe a life like that? Well, one thing he says is that I would aspire, that I would desire to lead a quiet life. Wow, is that hard today? To lead a life, aspire to lead a quiet life, a life of peace, a life of calm, a life of rest, a life of contemplation. Paul says, I should aspire, I should desire that I should lead a quiet life. I believe that contradicts the type of life that we're exposed to today and that is really pushed upon us, that we're kind of told, in quote, our modern day and age, that if I want to be successful, there's no way that I can lead a quiet life. To be successful, I must lead a life of activity, and I must lead a life of excitement. I must lead a life, really, our whole culture is a life of excitement and entertainment, where that, again, I'm not going to say that it's wrong. We're going to do it tonight. You know, we're going to just get together and have some food and some snacks and see if another team can become as great as the Pittsburgh Steelers are. Maybe they can be and maybe they can't. Can they win 6? We'll see. All right. And then maybe they'll come up to that level. I'm just jabbing him over here. He's from Boston. What is our life? What are we told? What's our culture saying that we have to be, you know, life has to be exciting. Life has to be entertaining. Life has to be one event after another. It's even entered the church. I think it's a very damaging thing, spiritually and even culturally. Because if you really look at it, this is, and I want to quote what David Gusick says. He says, excitement and entertainment are a religion for people today. This religion has a God, self. This religion has priests, celebrities. This religion has a prophet, perpetual entertainment. This religion has scriptures, tabloids, entertainment, news, informational programs. This religion has places of worship, amusement parks, theaters, concert halls, sports arenas. How about every living room or every internet access area can be our own little shrine, can it? As we look for excitement and entertainment. The religion of excitement and entertainment seduces people into living their lives for one thing, the thrill of the moment. The deception to that is that the thrill only lasts for a moment. And so that my whole life becomes, well, that was fun. Now, what can be fun tomorrow? The thrill, the fun's quickly over. It's quickly forgotten. And we look for the next fun thing, the next exciting thing. This religion conditions us to think that that's what life is all about. It's about us, and it's about whatever it is, what it's going to do for me. And it better do something that, again, makes my day, makes that moment, makes that experience enjoyable, exciting, entertaining. Again, I mean, it's in the church. I have people all the time. I've had people ask me, you know, well, what do you have to offer me? And I look, I have nothing to offer you. I can offer you Jesus. That's it. And my question to them is, no, what are you going to offer God? What are you going to give to God? How are you going to fulfill your part? How are you going to become the... what is your place in the body of Christ? And how are you serving? How are you giving? How are you ministering? And so it's just a false thing. And you look at what's going on in the world, even in the church, and it never asks the question. Again, the question is, what's it going to do for me? Is it fun? Is it entertaining? To me, that's not the question. The question should be, is it true? The question should be, is it right? The question should be, is it good? The big question is it scriptural? Is it godly? That's what the question should be. But that's not part of the question today. So Paul says that I should live a life, and that life should be one of quietness and calmness. I should aspire to lead that kind of life. And then look what he says secondly there in verse 11. That I should mind my own business. You don't mess around. Whoops. Yeah, well, to me, when I read that, I just say, you know what? My life and my heart is trouble enough. I know that I can work the rest of my life just dealing with Jeff. And I don't need to be looking beyond that. And so that I should mind my own business. And, interesting, to work with my own hands, as we commended you. Again, you have to realize the culture, the Greek culture, what they disdained manual labor. They, no way. They disdained it. And I think we disdain it today. It's that whole thing of that lifestyle that is put upon us. Whatever it is, it needs to serve me, and I deserve it, and I have a right to this, that, and the other. You know, I don't have to work. I don't have... Every guy here, you need to work. It's biblical. You work with your own hands. And if I, as a man, do not provide for my family, the Bible says I'm worse than an unbeliever. There are situations and circumstances. It's awesome that there's assistance and help and disability, but that's not what I'm living my life for. I hope people are just living their life just, boy, I hope I can get disability tomorrow. Come on. No, I hope I can get off disability and I hope I can go work and fulfill my obligation as a man. And so working with our own hands. You know, teach your kids. My kids are gone. I want to be part of my grandkids. Teach them to work with their hands. Teach your kids, you that have kids, teach them a work ethic. Don't give them stuff. Make them earn it. And you know what? I never gave my kids an allowance. I said, you know what? You're part of this family. As part of this family, you have a responsibility. And that's certain work. That's a certain amount of work that you must perform. I'm not paying you to do what you just need to do. Now, there are times that it's all right to give an allowance. I'm not saying don't do that. But you don't want to teach your kid, too, that you know what? Anything you do, you got to get something for it, you know, materially or what. No. You know, you got to have a heart that you just want to give. You expect nothing in return. And you're going to maybe get in this life nothing in return. I'm working for a bigger reward, a higher reward than all that. And so I'm being honest. I don't care if anybody ever compliments me. I feel whenever anybody compliments me, that just takes away from my heavenly reward. And so I want to get my reward from the Lord and from Jesus. And so, you know what? I don't want to please man. I don't want the applause of men. And so we need to teach our kids a work ethic. We need to teach them to work. And it's not just the guys, especially the boys. And again, our society, everything's against that now. Yeah, it's bad. Again, we grew up in a different age. My dad took me in a basement. He had boxes. He taught us how to fight. He said, you got to know how to fight. You got to know how to punch. You've got to know these things. No one, isn't it interesting? I don't know how many of you guys. No one, whether it was cowboys and Indians or whatever. No one taught us to be a warrior, but that's in us. Right? How many guys here played cowboys and Indians? And you were a cowboy, right? Yeah. Yeah. But especially the guy. How many of us guys played war? You know. Well, we're raising a whole, our whole culture is feminized. And I'm not speaking against the ladies there. But it's really, these boys cannot be, we're redefining what a boy is. And I really feel, and I'm not saying it, because it wasn't fun getting punched in the face. I got punched in the face a few number of times. It hurts, it's not good, it's bloody. That really taught me a lot of things. Duck, yeah, more than that. I'll tell you. You know, and again, it taught, how are our kids going to learn these things? How are our boys going to learn to be men? And so we as parents need to figure it out and instill in our kids what needs to be instilled. And it's even going against the culture today. That's just the way it is. Again, I lived in a different time. Many of us grew up in a... I carried guns to school. We took guns. We shot up at the high school. Shot 22s. We had a rifle club up there. Isn't that something? Carried my gun right on the school bus. Carried knives. I had knife my whole school career. Not one kid ever got shot or stabbed or nothing. It was a good time. I mean, there are things that I... But you know what? Boys became men. Where is the outlet for? I mean, I think that warrior is in boys. I think that God made us that way. And it's just suppressed. I think that's why we see a lot of what we see. These people exploding in all this horrible behavior and these horrible acts. I think if they could just punch it out on the playground once in a while, I don't think you'd see as much of that as you see. So, we need to teach our kids to work. I'm getting off. I want to get to what Paul says here. But I need to live a quiet life. I need to mind my own business. And I need to work with my hands. That you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. Now, what had happened? Paul had been with this church for 3 weeks. Part of what Paul taught this church, he taught this church that Jesus had gone to the cross, been placed in the tomb, raised from the tomb, ascended to the Father. He taught them the gospel. They were saved. But then another thing he said he taught them that Jesus was coming back. He expected Jesus to come back soon. Paul was driven out of Thessalonica and Berea. He'd been away from them now for a period of time. And what had happened was that there were people in the Thessalonican church that had died. And a question arose. There was concern. They were troubled. Paul, you said that Jesus was coming back. Jesus hasn't come back. My loved one or my brother has gone on. They've passed on. Oh my goodness. What is going on? They've missed it. They're going to miss out. They were troubled that those that had passed on were going to miss out on this glorious event of Jesus coming again. So the rest of this chapter, Paul writes back in response to that. He's going to answer that question to settle their concerns. Ultimately, the main thing is he's writing to them saying, no. They're not going to miss out on this at all. In fact, they are going to come and actually be with Jesus at this great event. They're going to experience the glory of it, even in a way that those that are alive aren't going to, you know, in essence, kind of experience it. So let's look at it. Paul in verse 13, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." It's the fourth time Paul has made a statement about ignorance. I've always liked these statements. In Romans chapter 11, verse 25, Paul writes, "I don't want you to be ignorant concerning Israel and the truth of Israel and what God is doing with Israel." In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul writes, "I don't want you to be ignorant when it comes to the spiritual gifts and the use and the workings of the spiritual gifts." In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes, says, "I don't want you to be ignorant concerning suffering." And now here he writes, "I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep before the Lord's coming." When I read those things, it's amazing. Paul writes, "I don't want you to be ignorant." And then I look around, there's just so much ignorance yet. I mean, we were talking yesterday about ignorance, the ignorance concerning spiritual gifts. And I was with three other pastors, and one of them said, "Yeah, I was talking to them, and their sermon today, is going to be why the gifts don't exist anymore." And I was going, "How can you write that?" You know, he was talking to their friends, and so they're able to confront each other. How can you say that the gifts have ceased? Paul, it's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing that Paul writes, "Don't be ignorant," and this is how you don't have to be ignorant. Just read what I've written and believe the word that's from the Lord that I've written, and you won't be ignorant anymore. Right? I mean, in essence, that's what he's saying. Look at the ignorance concerning Israel today. You know, there's a whole segment of the church, right? The church is Israel. Right? No! Israel's Israel.
Maybe 80-90%.
Yeah, it's amazing. The ignorance. And Paul writes, "I don't want to be ignorant. I don't want you to be ignorant. You don't have to be ignorant." So I thought that was encouraging. You know, that we don't have to be ignorant. We don't have to be ignorant about these things, right? And so now he's going to talk about this problem. What happens? What happens? What's going to go on here? "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." It's interesting that this was asleep. Death in the culture, the Greek culture of the day, they used the term sleep for death. Only they used it in a very pessimistic way. You can look at a lot of the writings of the, you know, the philosophers and the teachers of that day, and to them, death was an eternal, permanent sleep. Well, the Bible, again, never speaks of death in those terms, especially I like to go to the other side of it. The Bible never speaks of death, ever. Sleep, when it talks of unbelievers, never. It talks that unbelievers' eternity consists not of sleep at all. Actually, their death is painful. Their death is one of torment. Their death is one that, you know, you want to not be involved with. You want to avoid. Sleep was a common way to express death in the ancient world. Among pagans, it was always seen as eternal sleep. Now, Christians call death sleep. Paul uses that term. But they emphasize the idea of rest. I didn't know that cemetery. Does anybody know what cemetery means?
Cemetery.
No. Cemetery means dormitory. A sleeping place. Again, yet when we look at this, the Bible never describes the death of an unbeliever asleep. For the unbeliever, there's no rest, there's no peace, there's no comfort. There's what? Agony. Gnawing. In death. Even though Paul used these terms that were common in his day for referring to death asleep, the other thing it doesn't prove, and there's an erroneous teaching of soul sleep, all right, that when you die, you enter into this state of suspension, suspended animation, and at some point in time, your consciousness is awakened. No. Paul explodes that. I mean, it's found nowhere in his writing. What's Paul say? Be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. I mean, it's nowhere to be found. It's nowhere to... there's no way you can get it. There's just no... Again, we don't have to be ignorant about these things. We do not sorrow. Why? Because we have hope. When we die, really, we're just moving, right? We're just moving out of this old dilapidated house into the new glorious house, in essence, that the Lord has for us. We're just, you know, I've always thought, I mean, I guess there's all kinds of different ways you can describe it, but it's just like, I heard Marcus Briggs once at a funeral, I thought, wow, I never thought of it that way. Do any of you remember what it was like sloshing around, you know, when mom was carrying you, you know, floating around in there? And it's like, and again, Alyssa and Caitlin, if they could talk to us right now. Man, I want you to describe right now. Really, if they could have described that moment that doctor held him. I remember one of our kids, the doctor held him like by his ankles, held him upside down. Maybe all of them, I don't know. I specifically remember the one. And then, wah! You know, he started screaming. Wouldn't it be neat to say, stop screaming, tell me what you just experienced? In a way that I want to see how you understood that. Of course, we don't understand that. We don't comprehend it. And I think in death as much, it's just, you know, that's the beginning. We say that's the beginning of life, but life had begun way before that, right? And I've always thought that's a neat description of death. We're going to just walk through that door. It's a passage, almost a passageway, and we're alive. We're alive with the Lord. And so I've always thought, you know, just someday I'm just going to pick up and move, and it's going to be a glorious thing. Our sorrow, what is, I mean, we just experienced, right? I've experienced it with my sister and with Don, all of us, you know, Don. Man, our sorrow is, wow, it's really for us. You know, we're still here and we're, you know, we miss you. And you know, our life changed now because that physical contact and that intimacy isn't there anymore. And I can remember my mom when my 69 Impala was loaded down, the back end was loaded down, and I can remember walking out and opening that door and her just standing bawling, just, my little boy is moving 3,000 miles away. And so I jumped in the car and went off Yankee Bush, you know, and her sorrow was that I was going away, going far away. Really, I'd been away, but not like that. I wasn't going to be home on weekends. I wasn't going to, you know, be home for a while. And yet, there was a hope that she would see me again, right? And that's kind of how I look at this. We have hope. Don, our loved ones in the Lord, they're with the Lord right now, and someday we're going to be with the Lord. There's going to be a reunion. I don't even know who it was. I think it was David Jeremiah or somebody. It was Greg Laurie was interviewing him, and they were talking about the question, you know, will we know? And what David Jeremiah said, I mean, think of our intellect. I mean, I'm like a little pea brain right now. I'm so limited. I'm so ignorant of so many things. And just think, I can't even imagine what that's going to be like when we see the Lord. We're going to see Him as He is. We're going to know. Our minds are going to be open. It's going to... Wow. Well, whatever. We're going to know each other. David Jeremiah's answer, I mean, there are biblical things, but his answer was just think what's going to happen to our minds. You mean we're not going to be stupid. Our knowledge isn't going to be decreased. Our knowledge is going to be increased. And that was his answer, that certainly we're going to know each other. You know, so we do not sorrow as others who have no hope. Again, the Greeks, their culture, death was final. Life is over. That is pretty hopeless. Now, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. See, we have to believe in the Lord. That's the gospel, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says this is the gospel, that Jesus died according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He rose according to the Scriptures. And then he encourages us to believe on those. That's the truth. That's the truth of the gospel. Do we believe that? If we believe, Jesus is the ultimate example. He's the perfect example. In His resurrection guarantees our resurrection. Right? Man, if He didn't raise from the dead, then our belief is in vain. Our hope is vain. And so, if we believe, when I read it, I go, I believe. If we believe Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. Right there, Paul's saying that those who, quote, sleep in are with Jesus. If we believe, even so God will bring Him. Jesus' resurrection guarantees our resurrection. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. That was a question. Are they at a disadvantage? Are those who have gone before us at a disadvantage to those who are alive and remain? And Paul emphatically says they are at no disadvantage. If anything, they're at an advantage. They're with the Lord. I think this morning, again, the most recent ones that I'm connected, you know, my sister and Don, they know the Lord in a way I don't know the Lord right now. They're with Him. And so they are at no disadvantage. We say to you by the word that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. There is no advantage for us and disadvantage for them. And now he goes into this, these next couple verses here. I love them. What's going to happen? Paul, you said the Lord is coming again. What's that all that mean? How is all that going to take place? For the Lord himself would ascend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. I don't know if you watched, like, what's Tim LaHaye's thing?
Left Behind.
Isn't it when you watch those movies, I've watched all of them, like the rapture happens and then you see like cars wreck, you know, and that kind of thing. The one thing that I think is a little not quite scriptural there is that this is not a silent event. It's not like we're just going and then all, what happened? Look at what happens. The Lord, as he descends, a shout. Now, I don't know what that is, a shout with the voice of an archangel. Are those two things different, or are they the same? Is it an archangel that's shouting, or is there a shout, and then there's a voice of an... The construction isn't quite clear there. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. To me, it's like the Lord shouts, with a shout. And then with the voice of a, there's an archangel, there's the voice. There's two things that I'm going to hear. And then there's a third, and with the trumpet of God. Wow. And I think that goes back to like the Old Testament. We're just getting into some of that in our study. We're not to it yet, but the trumpets. There's 4 million people there. Hey, it's time for dinner. They didn't have the dinner bell, they had the trumpets. You know, whatever. Hey, it's time to move. We're moving from here to here. That's how movement and so on, attention and like marching orders and stuff. Hey, that's going to get our attention, the trumpet of God. It's not a silent event. Now, the dead in Christ will rise first. Well, they're not sleeping. A resurrection is going to happen. They're with the Lord. They're coming with the Lord. But resurrection. Can you imagine? I can't even. Graves opening. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be... See, actually, Paul's saying they have the present. They're not going to miss out on the glory of this. They're not going to miss out on this event. It's almost like it's the center of it. I was thinking there's two times, and this is different than the second coming. All right. What are the differences? The rapture. Now, there's a lot of things. Look at what it says in 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we'll always be with the Lord. Comfort each other with these words. Listen, don't be troubled that your loved ones have passed on. They're with the Lord right now. And the Lord is coming back. He's coming back for his church.
Amen.
Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. Bumper stickers down the counter. When you leave, you can take one, put them on your car. Lord, come quickly. That's the next great event in church history that's going to occur. We don't know the hour. We don't know the day. We're never going to even try and predict it. But Jesus is coming back. He's coming back for his church. When he comes back, what Paul's saying is that those that have died, they're with the Lord right now, they're going to come back with the Lord. At that time, the Lord isn't going to come to the earth. He's not going to, his feet are not going to touch the earth. He's going to remain in the clouds. Go to Revelation. We're not going to go there, but I'm just telling you. And I should have looked at this. You can go to Revelation chapter 19:11. Jesus comes again, the second coming. He's not going to stay in the clouds this time. He's coming, he's riding a horse. Guess what? We get to ride a horse too! Woohoo! Yeah. What's neat with this is that we're involved with the... Isn't that something? You know, when we think about these, and sometimes I hear so often, oh, boy, I hope the Lord comes before I die. I don't want to experience that. I just want to be raptured. And I think, man, you're going to miss out on a lot. I think it's going to be more glorious to be with the Lord and come. We're going to be coming with the Lord. And then a second time, the Lord's going to come. At that time, the sword that proceeds out of his mouth, he's going to come and literally establish a physical presence on this earth at the time and rule and reign for 1,000 years. So we're going to be with him in both of those, one way or another. We're going to be with him in both those events. That is mind-boggling to me. It's glorious. But Paul's encouraging these people. No, those that have died, they're not missing out on anything. They're in heaven right now. They're in glory right now. They are experiencing the presence of Jesus right now, and they're going to come back with him. They as they come back with him are going to come back and be with him in the air, and then we that are remain after the resurrection of the believers after all those graves open up, look at what we will be caught up. Now, I've actually taught people that's a false doctrine. The rapture is nowhere in the scriptures. Well, it is in the scriptures. And what they'll do is they'll, you won't find that in the Greek. Well, you won't find that word in the Greek. And what you have to understand is that just the term rapture that we use, we could instead of saying rapture, there's going to be a great snatching out, because that's literally what the word means in the Greek. Snatching out. And I think it was actually, if I'm remembering right, taken actually from the Greek theater. You know, you get, and maybe even vaudeville theater. That's where I first saw, you know, in the vaudeville thing, you know, these guys, they come out and they do that, and they're no good. What would they do? There'd be this big hook that come out, get out of the stage, you're horrible. And actually what the word means in the Greek, grabbed by the shirt collar and yanked out. That's what that word caught in the New King James. It's caught up. Snatched out. Yanked out. Rapture comes from the Latin Vulgate. Just a Latin translation of the Greek scriptures. Raptuzo, I think, is the word. If I'm pronouncing it right. Rapture. The rapture of the church. That at this time, boom, the church, the believers are going to be yanked out and taken to heaven. Once the believers are yanked out and taken to heaven, then what happens? Tribulation. Then all this horrible, 7 years of tribulation occur. And so Paul says, don't be discouraged. Those that have fallen asleep aren't going to miss out on anything. But Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back for the church. We are going to be with the Lord. But to answer the question, again, he's dealing with that specific troubling thing to them. Someday. When? I don't know when. Nobody knows when. There are indications in the scripture. You know, I say when the church age is complete. I like Romans 10. When the church age is complete, at some point in time, God knows. That's why it's exciting to witness. I've thought of it this way. Someday, somebody's going to share with the Lord with somebody. And they're going to say, oh. And they're going to say, do you want to accept Jesus and be born again and saved and go to heaven? And they're going to say, yeah. And they're going to pray and accept the Lord. And that's going to be it. That's going to be the last living stone. Somebody's going to have the privilege of doing that. And bang, the church age is going to come to an end. The church age is going to be perfected. And the last soul is going to come into the kingdom that way. And boom, Jesus is going to come for his church. And the church, the believers are going to be snatched out and forever go and be with the Lord. And Paul says, don't be ignorant about this. Don't be upset, you know, about what is happening with those that have gone on. They're with the Lord right now. They're in the Lord's presence. They're in glory. They're worshiping. There's consciousness. There's communication. There's all, you know. It's awesome. They're going to come back with the Lord. And then we who are alive and remain are going to be snatched out. We're going to go up. And in the clouds, in the air, we're going to meet the Lord. And we're going to be forever with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. It should be a great comfort to us, a great encouragement to us. Wow, it's something to look forward to. No wonder Paul said, keep looking up. You know, at any moment. I want to live my life. Right? That should be a great encouragement to us to live our lives with energy, with intensity, with excitement, with a purpose. Jesus is coming. You know, it should drive me, really, another thing that should drive me to live my life in the way that he said there, in that holy, separated way. You know, I want to live my life today to please you, Lord. Man, if you show up at, you know, in essence, at my door. Man, I don't want you to catch me naked. You know what I mean? Whoa, that's pretty ugly. Right? That's pretty, ugh. I want to be prepared. I want to be ready. I want to please you, Lord. So it should be a great encouragement and a great comfort to us. Lord, help us. Help us live that way, right? Help us be encouraged by the fact that who knows? Jesus could come today. He could come in 1,000 years. I have no idea. If he comes in 1,000 years, none of us can be around, right? But
not in this form.
No, but we're going to be with Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time together. Lord, thank you for these scriptures. Lord, thank you for these truths. Lord, thank you that we don't have to be ignorant about them. We don't have to be troubled about them. We don't have to live as people with no hope. Lord, we rejoice in the good future that you have for us. I just think of Jeremiah's words there. Lord, that your future for us is prosperous and rich and full. And Lord, one of the things is full of hope, Lord. Jesus, come. Come quickly. Until you come, though, help us to be about our business, Lord. Just occupying, Lord, investing, Lord, laboring in the gospel. Lord, help us to live lives that are pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.